We have been reading together of the last of these seven churches, and the end of chapter 3 takes us to Laodicea. And there I've called it, it's the laziness of the Laodiceans, if you want to look at the what was going on there. But cryptically I've called it, it was a church that was in very bad taste for some of the ways in which the Lord chooses to word his rebuke. They were not hot or cold, they were unpleasant in the mouth, as it were, of the Lord Jesus. So it was a very bad taste situation that Jesus looked into. Let's start, as always, by thinking a little bit about Laodicea. The ancient city of Laodicea was built by Antiochus II, so I'm told, about 300 years before Christ. And the place was named after his wife. I think even his sister shared the same name, Laodicea. And that was a homage to her, a gift to her, many years before the Lord Jesus revealed himself, and then years later wrote back to this ancient site. Laodicea is an interesting name. As we've said, every week the images and the names have significance. Last week we were in Philadelphia, weren't we? The city of brotherly love, that's what it means. And the church there, which had that lovely Christ-like love for each other, was blessed and brought pleasure to the heart of God. Well, very different situation here in Laodicea. Laodicea is made up of two words, laos, meaning people, and dicea, funnily enough, which means opinion or judgment. So we move from Philadelphia, our penultimate church, which was a place characterized by the love of the body, the love for each other, the love of the brothers that we see there in the faithful church, to a place where the people rule. That's what it really means, and that's a real summary statement of what was all that was wrong with Laodicea. Laos, people, dicea, judgment or opinion, the people were ruling the church. Now, we've had problems in previous churches, haven't we, with infiltration. We've had attack from outside where the opinions of strong-willed parties have tried to push in and influence the church. We've had corrupt leaders within the churches. This is now a lay-led community, but not in the good sense of the word, not in the body-life sense of what Paul encourages in his body metaphor. This is mob rule. This is people pleasing themselves and ruling the way they see fit. In the language I was thinking of when I was thinking about what this word meant, the language of Babel, really. Making a name for ourselves. That's what it means. That's what Laodicea stands for. That's what the church was known for. The Lord, as we shall go on to read in verse 20, had been shut out of every major decision. He'd been locked out. And those that remained made up the rules as they went along. So this is a church where the people rule, or Laodicea, as its ancient name suggests. 40 miles north of Ephesus, this city was positioned on a very important trade junction. Two very important trade routes passed Laodicea. And it meant that Laodicea really reaped the rewards of this. It was a city that benefited very much from the affluence of local trade. Very strong, fertile grazing land in Laodicea. So there was an awful lot of pasture, there was an awful lot for the agriculturalists to cash in on. And one of the things that they did very well there was to breed a very special type of sheep with a very glossy black wool. I read this stuff out of books. I haven't sort of been, you know, given special insight or been to the place myself. But so the commentators tell us, this very fine, luxuriant wool was groomed and bred there in Laodicea. And it was used to make very splendid garments. Very nice indeed. In fact, there was one very famous garment, so the historian Ramsay tells us, and they made it and they used it in official ceremonies. It was called a trimitara, I think it was, I read. A trimitara was a very, very well-known Laodicean garment that was made by the local wool industry. So they obviously made a name for themselves and lots of money by the garments that they wove. significant, as we will see when you consider the Lord's rebuke, that they didn't have the luxuriant robes they thought. They were actually as naked as the day they were born. Very, very affluent in that respect. Also, they were very, very affluent in local banking. So there was a big pool of resources there. In fact, when there was an earthquake some 60 years after Christ died, remember some of the other cities suffered from earthquakes, it's a volatile region, is Asia Minor. When in AD 60 an earthquake struck Laodicea, they didn't even need to ask for the help of Rome to rebuild. Rome was, of course, the big force in that region, and they had to help rebuild other cities. But not so Laodicea. Very, very wealthy. They didn't need Rome's help. They simply could stand in the power of their own wealth. So this is a place where you could see a self-sufficiency, a capitalist spirit, and the power of man's industry and ability and means really became what that city was known for. It was really the capital of Greater Phrygia at the time. It was a massive, massive, wealthy commercial centre. It was also very famous for its hospital. It had a very, very famous medical school there, and that's important as well. The wording and the images that Jesus uses are all meant to strike at the heart. They know exactly what he's saying, rather like the parables in those first century ears. The hearers heard exactly what Jesus was saying. We have to decrypt it at times. But the famous medical school in Laodicea was famous for learning, but it was also famous for two very well-known and well-used and successful potions. One was a mixture that was used for the ear. It was a spiced nard that was put into the ears, and it was meant to bring down inflammation so that people could hear more clearly. Jesus has been saying it time and again to the churches, hasn't he? If you have an ear, if it's overhearing, then listen. They were famous for anointing people's ears in order to make them better. How ironic. But as some of you I'm sure will know, they were also very well known for their eye salve. And that, of course, is massively important in what Jesus says. Their eye salve was a mixture of two ointments and powder in it. They mixed it in oil and they anointed people's eyes in order to help them to see. And infections and inflammations, as we say, would have been dealt with that way. Laodicea, the place where the ears and the eyes and the banks and the clothes were as luxuriant and as rich as the people would claim they were. So, this is a very, very important place. A very, very interesting place. A buzzing major player on the ancient scene. Capitalism really was rocking Laodicea, where the people ruled and human initiative was celebrated. Sadly, the church had seen a decline in spiritual reliance because it was replaced by mob rule. Let's have a look then at the picture of Christ. If that's something of the background to the city, what do we read about Jesus in this letter? In every week, as we've said, there's so much significance to what goes on afterwards in how Jesus describes himself. There, in the first verse we read, he writes, as always, to the angel or the messenger of the church. The church would have gathered. It would have been read out vocally. They wouldn't have read it. They would have listened to it. Such was the oral tradition in those days. And Jesus says this: these are the words that you're listening to of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The people rule in Laodicea. So Jesus comes and he reminds them that actually he himself is the one who rules. The words of the Amen. What does that mean? The words of the Amen. Well, Amen is a word that we add to our prayers, isn't it? It means so be it, or truly. And really, I think Jesus is reminding them that it's not actually their words that are reliable, it's his. The words of the one who is true. There's a verse in Isaiah 65, and it's verse 16, and the commentators point us to this, because again, this is where we find the significance. Isaiah 65, verse 16, says this: whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. or literally the God of Amen. He is the one by whom we measure our standards or take an oath. The verse goes on to say, he who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. There is no one higher, is there, to swear by, because God alone is the highest authority. So the words of the Amen, or the true God, according to Isaiah, Jesus is really reawakening them. And he's saying, open those ears, and never mind the eye salve that you create, take the eye salve that I offer. See me for who I am. I'm the God of truth. And my word is true. And my authority should go unchallenged. The words of the Amen, the God of truth. The faithful and true witness. The ruler of God's creation. Ruler really implies the right and the rank to judge. Jesus is putting himself apart. He's not entering into these church-wide dialogues or discussions where people are just going by the power of vote or the whim. He's saying, look, I'm the one who's faithful. You can rely on what I reveal. And you should be looking for what I'm saying to the church, not just arguing it out amongst yourselves. I'm faithful and I'm the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And I'm sure there's a reference there to what we read in Colossians. I think we mentioned it in prayer just now, but Colossians 1, Paul says this, he is the image of the invisible God. That's the first bit, the God of truth, isn't it? The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and so on. So Paul reminds us what John reminds us, which is ultimately Jesus reminding us that he is the God of truth, he is reliable, he is set above, and his rank and rule give him the right to weigh and to implement God's will. He's the ruler of God's creation. What Jesus has done and who Jesus is and where that leads us to is a place of unique and unparalleled authority. That's what the Laodiceans had lost. Their riches, their affluence, their self-sufficiency, the people who were ruling had lost sight of the one who had the right to rule, the God of truth, Jesus Christ. So, lots of important things to think about in the image of Jesus. Now, as we get into this letter, we remember every week that there's a picture of Christ. We try to give the background of the city as well. The picture of Christ is important. Then there seems to follow a pattern. Last week the pattern was broken, wasn't it? As it was really in Smyrna as well, I suppose, the second one. But the order in which Jesus speaks is to commend, then to condemn, and then to call to correction. And we've said, haven't we, many times, that that's the way it should be done. Jesus speaks the truth in love, in the language of Paul. He really tries to praise and find anything constructive he can say at all, because that's a great way. You build up and encourage first, and then on the basis of that encouragement, you point out anything that needs to be pointed out. Not to wallow in it or to make people feel bad about it, because then you invite them to correct it in the grace that he provides. So, it's the condemnation, the commendation, the condemnation, and then the correction. The sad thing about what we're about to look at with this church is that there is no commendation found. No commendation found. It's the one church where there's absolutely no strands to pull together, no crumbs of comfort that brought pleasure to the heart of God. This church was what we call apostate. And in fact, if we look at the churches, like we've said again in the past, as a picture of history, then this, very often people assume, is a picture of the church that has gone too far. The apostate church, in bed with the world, compromised in its theology, lost all sight of the heart of the gospel, and yet still claiming to have Christ as its head. We see, don't we, in dead religion, something of what we see in Laodicea. A form of godliness, as Paul says, but denying its power. So there's no commendation here. And the other thing I want to say just before we look at the three titles, I hope you've got your notes, so please make use of those references if you want to. This is the only church where Jesus is outside. He's outside according to that very evocative image in verse 20. He's standing outside. He's been shut out because the people rule. And Jesus no longer, as he does elsewhere, for instance, walks among the candlesticks. Jesus' intimacy and immediacy that we talked about in the first church, Ephesus, that which characterises Christ's presence in his church. Without the presence of Christ, this is a waste of time. We've been thinking and praising and praying this morning because we want to offer our sacrifice of praise to him who promises to be amongst us. Two or three are gathered in his name. He's meant to be there, though that might be in context the place of judgment. It's also the promise, isn't it? I will never leave you or forsake you. So Jesus is meant to walk amidst the lampstands. But in Laodicea, they've locked him out. And it wasn't that long ago I got locked out of a church for being late, as you might imagine. It was a carol service, and some people here remember that because I was there to listen to a choir sing, the Messiah. And during the interval, I got locked out. Spent too long talking, which is hard to believe, isn't it? And when I came back, the second session had started, and the singing you could hear, but there we were, locked out. And it's horrible, embarrassing, difficult to know what to do next. And that's the position they put Jesus in. They've locked him out. The one church where Christ is no longer central, he's outside looking in. Okay, we've seen something of the city. We've seen something of the image of Jesus. What do we find in the church of Laodicea? Well, what we find firstly, according to verse 15, is what I've called an unsettled temperature. An unsettled temperature, or a broken barometer. Jesus says, as he looks at this church, and as ever, he knows the deeds or the works, as he said seven times over to each one of these churches, both good and bad. He sees the lot. And what does he see? He sees an unsettled temperature in Laodicea. The place where the people rule is fluctuating in its heat and its chilliness and its volatility. Spiritually, the thing had broken. You're neither cold nor hot, says Jesus. And I wish that you were either one or the other. I think that's a really fascinating insight. We actually get, not only to get a glimpse of the church, but a glimpse of the heart of Jesus. It's not just that we have to speculate. He actually opens the door and allows us to see his feelings on the matter. How I wish that you were at least one or the other. And of course, remember, we said revelation means unveiling. And we're not just unveiling end time events or unveiling the hearts of the people. We're catching a glimpse of Christ. Not just how he's described, but how he feels. How I wish things were different, he says. Lovely that. We get to see the heart of Jesus. And there they are, neither cold nor hot, a very unsettled temperature there in Laodicea. I put that picture there because it reminds me of a barometer that my mum's got. We've got a house, as you know, down in St Ives. And when you go on holiday, you want to know what the weather's going to be like, don't you? And in the hallway of the house in St Ives, there's a barometer. Not quite as grand as that one, but along the same themes. And I'm told that to really get accurate readings on a barometer, you tap it, don't you, on the front. And it slightly moves, but it's to do with pressure and so on. And you get to know whether it's going to be rainy or fair and so on. The trouble with our barometer is it's broken. I think it's broken anyway. For 15 odd years we've had that house. And I've never really figured out if it's true or not. It just rains a lot in England, doesn't it? So it's pretty accurate. But all these settings, fair, stormy, changeable, tap it, it slightly moves, but it doesn't really work. And so we used to, I remember as kids, sort of guess, really. Look to the skies instead. But it's difficult, isn't it? Difficult, because for some people, this was a really important instrument. The temperature, the conditions, you could begin to get some idea of what to wear, where you might want to go, all the plans that you might want to make, especially on a holiday where time is precious and you want to really make the most of it. The barometer is quite a useful instrument. And when it's broken, you don't know where you are, do you? You don't know what the temperature's going to be. You don't know if the conditions are going to change. You don't know what you're going to do, where you should go, north coast, south coast, what you should wear. Take an umbrella or take your sunglasses. Very, very difficult to see the future without an accurate reading of the temperature. Very, very difficult for Jesus to see a future. Very, very difficult for anyone looking in, any missionaries, any visitors to that church, walking in, seeing what it was like, leaving that place, all the worse for it, thinking, gosh, I don't know how long that church has got. It's very difficult to know what they should be doing, how they should be presenting themselves. Everything seems so changeable in that community. There's volatility, but there's nothing accurately being revealed. So that's the spiritual backdrop to this place. And it's really difficult. It's interesting that ancient Laodicea is now a ruin. It's a place that's now been called, I'm going to read this because I can't say it, Eski-Hissar. And that name apparently means old castle. And the ruins of Eski-Hissar are the ruins of ancient Laodicea, where only a whisper remains of what Jesus once did when that church was planted. An old castle, just a ruin. Probably because the unsettled temperature meant you didn't know what to do, not what was going to happen. No one knew how to plan, spiritually speaking, because they'd broken the gauge that measured whether Christ was in something or not. And that's a dangerous place to be for any church. Old ruins, an unsettled temperature, the broken barometer of Laodicea. So, things were neither hot nor cold. They were fluctuating. They were here and there and everywhere in that place. What else do we read? Well, there was a very unpleasant taste in Laodicea as well. This fluctuation, this broken gauge of measuring the spiritual environment, it led to a really, really difficult thing for Jesus to swallow. Very unpalatable. Or as I've called it, an unpalatable attitude, because it's only an image, isn't it? Jesus wasn't, as the psalmist isn't, literally asking us to taste and see, but it's to sample it, it's to experience that place, to imbibe what's going on. That's what the tasting is. If you taste the air in the morning, you don't put your tongue out and try and lick it. You just breathe it in. What was being breathed in into the lungs of the Lord Jesus? What that fragrant offering that was meant to ascend, as I trust it has from our hearts this morning, and was meant to be received with pleasure in the courts of Christ. What he had there to deal with was quite foul. This fluctuating temperature leads Jesus to reveal more of his attitude. He says in the previous verse, I wish. And now he says what he's about to do as a result. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You taste foul, and I can't stomach it. An unpleasant taste was permeating the church. This is interesting. Something I didn't mention earlier deliberately, because I wanted to make the point now, is that despite its wealth, despite its commercial prosperity in Laodicea, and the way the place had really thrived to the point where its medical and its financial world was very famous, Laodicea didn't have a very good water supply. In fact, it had a really bad water supply, so much so that it went to 5 miles south and it put piping in, 3 foot wide pipes, so that it could send water from another place called Denizli. And the water would travel from another source in to into Laodicea. And very often, because of the temperature, and very often because these things would get blocked up, pipes do, don't they? Silt and so on, or cracks in the pipe, the water would arrive and it would be pretty unpleasant. Further away in Hierapolis, there were hot waters, healing waters that were famous, rather like the Roman baths here were, for healing qualities. They piped out really hot, steaming, beneficial qualities for the people that sampled them. Not so Laodicea. No water supply that was manageable or palatable. So piping it in from 5 miles away meant that it was always a bit of a lottery what it would taste like when it arrived. And so when they heard that, they would think, actually, yeah, it is really horrible when we drink the water sometimes. How I wish it was different. And here's the Lord saying, this is what you're like. You know the time that you scoop the glass into the bowl and you sample the water and you think, phew, they need to clean the pipes again. That's how Jesus is talking about us. That would have been a massive, scathing, garish thing to imagine. But there is the risen Jesus, the God of truth. He's not exaggerating. He's not saying it to try and make them feel bad. He's telling the truth. He's the Amen, isn't he? And he's saying, you taste disgusting. You're meant to be the salt and light. Remember the images Jesus used when he talked about. You're meant to be that influence that sweetens, that enlightens, that seasons the world and look at you. You're lukewarm. You can't make your mind up. And you taste disgusting. It's interesting that it's because they're lukewarm, isn't it? They don't have to be perfect. Jesus praises elsewhere churches that are far from perfect, doesn't he? And people that were riddled with error. And just to go outside of the seven churches, you can find Bible characters, can't you? That lives really screwed up. Mistakes were made. And yet Jesus still shows love, finds good, and uses those people. The real problem here is the lukewarmness or the tepid nature of their faith. It's tepid. You know how passionate a football fan I am. Tonight, Spain are going to beat Germany. And we're all looking forward to that, aren't we? I will be anyway. And the same with Wimbledon and the same with cricket. And you know me, I'm just a bit of an anorak for the sport. But when you look at a football fan, especially football fans, you see the passion, don't you? They wear their colours, literally. They're tribal, they're clannish, they're proud, they sing, they stand, they weep, they celebrate. And something of that passion really communicates. It communicates if you're watching the television, and they say it communicates even if you play. Sometimes they call it, don't they, the 12th man. Liverpool, they talk about the cop. The cop is the 12th man. Because they just swell the praise and they get behind the team. And when I used to play rugby, there were about five people watching, not 5,000. But just to get that clap, just to get that spur, you'd really feel a little bit more ready to carry on. And it's the passion that was lacking in Laodicea. It was the lukewarm, tepid, diffident nature of the people. And if you compare that to the fanaticism of the fan, the true follower, sadly for so many, football is religion, and that's the shame of it, isn't it? But the passion is undeniable. And the loyalty is ferocious. And that's what was missing. And it's because you just can't even show passion. Passionately against me, I prefer, even. But passionately for me. Even if you make mistakes, I can use that kind of raw material. That's why men like David and Moses, as flawed as they were recovered and restored and put to good use in the Master's hands. Though they failed badly and have blood on their hands, God still saw the passion. He still saw the desire, even though, as Paul says in Romans 7, of his own passion, doesn't he? The things I want to do, I really want to do them, but I don't. And I hate the things that I end up doing, but I do them. So even though there's a flaw and a sin in many Bible characters, it's the passionate following and the desire to do what's right that makes Jesus feel happy and pleasure in his people. They didn't show that. They couldn't really get to the place where they nailed their colours to the mast. Their tepid nature made Jesus literally, I think the word spit is from the word vomitar, which literally, as you know, means to vomit. And what comes up is very unpleasant, isn't it? An unpalatable attitude in Laodicea led Jesus to want to spit them out. Passion is what was lacking, and how the Lord wants, and indeed deserves it, from his people. So, there was an unsettled temperature. No one knew quite what was going on. They were neither hot nor cold. There was an unpalatable taste in the mouth of the one who sampled it and deserved it, the Lord Jesus. And there was an unenviable treasure in Laodicea. This thriving city, this place where so much had been done, so much homage could be paid to human breakthrough in industry, medically, in terms of its finance and so on. And yet actually it's a very unenviable treasure. Jesus, he gauges the temperature. He gets ready to spit out this tepid, passionless church. And then he says this: "You say I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing, but you do not realise that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Wow. Don't hold back. The Lord didn't there, did he? What an empty account they actually had. They thought it was burgeoning with the gain and the breakthrough and the wealth that they'd worked so hard to achieve, and yet it was a very unenviable treasure, spiritually speaking. Nothing there. "You say I'm rich, and yet you're poor, blind, and naked." We've been married nearly 3 years in August, as you know. And on the day of the wedding, when Wendy, I don't know if some of you know this story, Wendy was getting her hair done in Budley Salterton, the next little town along from the village where some of you saw where we got married. And she was getting her hair done in the morning, and I was either still asleep or eating a full English breakfast, I can't remember, but nerves were clearly getting to me. Anyway, she got her hair done and realised, as very often I think conveniently she does, she didn't have any money on her. So she decided that it was the only way to do it. She got up out of the chair, rollers in and so on, walked down Budley Salterton High Street, went to a cash point and put in her card, typed in her PIN. Nothing happened. A lot of people probably thought, what on earth is going on? But here she is, hair up, curlers and so on, nothing. And so she tried again and nothing came out. And in the end she had to take her card out because they'd frozen her account. So much money had been going out in the previous few days for different things. They thought something's up here. Someone's perhaps stolen the card or something. And so they temporarily frozen her account. Couldn't access what she thought was there. In the end, her sister... They're good, aren't they, these siblings? Came through and paid for the hair, and I don't know if she's paid her back yet, anyway. What a horrible feeling! You think it's in the account, you're there, you're going to make a payment, you need to, you know it's fine, I've got the money, and there's nothing there. Frozen. Or in this case, absolutely absent. What a horrible thing to hear as a church that felt they'd built up their CV. Their coffers were full. Their reputation and their heritage and the way the people were ruling was in some respects so impressive, and yet so empty, so unenviable, when Jesus pierces through the veneer and sees what's really going on. Remember, that man is the one who looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, doesn't he? God sees, as he does in every one of these churches, the good, the bad, and the downright ugly. And here he sees a wretched, pitiful church, thinking that they're so well off, but so unenviable in what they actually were. Spiritually, they had nothing to offer. It's interesting that poor, naked, and blind come up in the light of what we've described in the city. Poor, in response to a city that was so well off it could rebuild without the Roman Empire's help. Blind, despite the eye salve and the school of medicine which created such success in its trials on people's vision. And naked, despite these garments that were made out of luxuriant black wool, famed for it, and yet actually they were as naked as they could be. So three, I think, quite significant things, conditions there, and Jesus adds wretched and pitiful just to... For good measure. But those three things are significant in the light of what they were relying on: their vision, their money, and their garments. And yet they had none of it. This reminded me of Luke 12, where the rich fool comes to mind, doesn't he? He's a picture, I'm sure, which I think would have drawn lots of parallels through history as people teach on this. Jesus talks about the rich fool in Luke 12 as a picture of self-sufficiency, doesn't he? He talks about a man who aspires, a man who gains, literally, and we commend it, for his good work. He's a hard-working, industrious man. Scripture says if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat, and so on. So we commend him at that level. Nothing wrong with his work ethic in Luke 12. But he wants to pull down his barns and build bigger barns, doesn't he? He's got vision, but it's not spiritual vision. Which is why I go back to what I said at the beginning, because I see parallels between this church and Babel. I see man making a name for himself, building an edifice for himself. A lasting homage to what man can achieve. Bigger barns, a tower in Genesis, a church with an empty account. And yet they thought it was full to brimming. What does it say, or what does God say to this man who has this inner dialogue with himself, where I can sit down and relax? I'll say to myself, he says, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. The lazy Laodiceans, maybe. Eat, drink, and be merry. God interrupts this man's monologue and he says this. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be required from you. Then who will get what you've paid for yourself? Jesus talks about men who plan to build towers, and one sits down to count the costs first, doesn't he? We need to think about what it is we're building up. Which account are we investing in? The unenviable treasure is to get to glory and realise that you're actually all the things here. Because actually you've looked to the wrong barns or tower or account. This church was spiritually bankrupt. And just like the account that was frozen there in Devon led to some really awful thoughts. This must have rocked the church to its core. Unsettled temperature, an unpleasant taste, and a very unenviable treasure in the church at Laodicea. So what does the church tell us? Every week we've been trying to apply some of these cryptic images, some of these words, some of the background and the conditions that we find in the local church community. What does this local church community learn from a church where the people ruled and Christ was shut out? Let's have a look. Keeping with the yous. Firstly, there was undeserved help available. Because although there's no commendation in this church, there's an awful lot of condemnation. Despite the fact that Jesus can't bring out one thing that he wants to hold up and praise them for, he does offer them a pinprick of hope. A tiny, tiny shaft of light. There's undeserved help in Laodicea if you're looking for it. In verse 18, having pointed out just how spiritually bankrupt and how unpleasant to the taste and how lukewarm and tepid they were, he says this, I counsel you. I'm teaching you now. Remember the description? I'm the God of truth, Isaiah. I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful witness. If you want to have anything that you can trust in and rely on to be true, it's me telling you what you need to hear. I counsel you. And what does Jesus counsel them to do? To buy into something new now. Forget your investments elsewhere, your bonds, your Teslas, your PEPs, the stock market. This is all a very unpleasant thing to think about. What you need to think about is where you can really find riches. Or as I've called them, the resources for recovery. Buy from me gold, refined in the fire, so that you can become rich. We've thought about gold before, haven't we? And the image in Scripture is very much about deity and royalty. And of course, the gospel invites us, doesn't it, to come in as sons and daughters, to enter into the rights and the spoils of what Jesus alone bought for us. Come and buy that kind of gold so that you can have spiritual riches and identity. And white clothes to wear. Never mind the black wool, the luxuriant wool that you've woven in your own strength. come and buy something that doesn't corrupt. Something that the scriptures describe elsewhere as robes of righteousness. Come and find real testimony, if you like. If the gold speaks of royal riches, that is, our inheritance, our standing in Christ, then this is our testimony. White clothes. Remember the last church, the Philadelphian church, that had their clothes so radiant. Their testimony as they walked through the streets of Philadelphia was undeniable and compelling. That's what you need to buy from me, says Jesus. Because Laodicea is an empty place without them. Cover your shameful nakedness. Get your testimony back. Find what it is again to walk in the light and the nobility of Jesus Christ. And spiritual vision. Salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. One thing I know, said the blind man. Once I was blind, but now I see. Probably the best, simplest, most beautiful testimony in the New Testament, in my opinion. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Jesus makes the difference. He breaks through as Paul on the Damascus Road saw the scales fall from his eyes, didn't he, later. And he saw Jesus. But they needed it Laodicea. Undeserved help. For the resources we need to recover. Jesus says, buy into this, and you'll know riches beyond compare. That's the first thing I think we can learn from this church. They were being given one final lifeline. I don't believe we're in that situation, but I do believe that individually, collectively, maybe locally, whatever we think the situation is, however far it is from what we would want it to be, where there is a God who offers us this, and we know he does, because he's the God of the Amen, isn't he? We can rely on his word. Then we too can buy into these same resources. We too can hold on to the gold that's been won for us at Calvary. We can walk with the nobility of those robes that we have, which aren't our own strength or our own deeds. They're the testimony of what Christ can do. And we can have that spiritual vision and sensitivity to what God is doing. And we can buy into it. Just like this church was being asked to. So that we too can find in Christ the genuine strength. And the real eternal riches. To not only recover, but to make inroads into those areas that are dark and unclaimed. Undeserved help for the Laodiceans, and yet it's there, available to a church like them. Uncovered hope as well. There's an undeserved resource here. There's a big pool of riches that you need to buy into. And then we have what I've called the only road home, this uncovered hope. Jesus holds out this lifeline. And he says in verse 19, to those whom I love, having given them the insight, the opportunity to weigh again the riches of Christ, he says this, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And again we've seen in these letters, haven't we, the word repent. And again I've tried to convey that this is not a negative thing. This isn't a browbeating thing. This isn't a thing where people are being called to some kind of self-flagellating place of Catholic penance. No. Repentance is a really positive word. If we turn, in the way Jesus is calling the Laodiceans to, from the mistakes of this week, if we turn from the secret sins, those thorns that have become so cancerous, then the hope we have is that we can find freedom. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. The only road home for the prodigal son was the road back from the far country, wasn't it? The road he took away from the father was the way he had to come back to find him. And in the same way, it's been said, and I think this is a really, really good phrase, I'd like you to remember this one. The place where you lost your joy in the Lord, that's the place you have to go back to find it. And sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes that's a very tangled road. Sometimes that's like a ball of string and you think, where do I begin? But the place you lost the Lord is the place you'll find him. You won't find him anywhere else. You have to go back home. And that can be painful. And that can take time. But you need to be earnest.